This morning I'm going to do something different. I'm going to read the scripture near the end of the sermon rather than at the beginning. I'm doing this because I found the scripture didn't really speak to me until I got my mind in the right frame of mind. It's a scripture that's about the lost and the found. And I was feeling neither lost nor found. It was hard for me to hear this kind of scripture without hearing the evangelical overtones that have been laid on it over the years about wretched sinners who have seen the light and accepted Jesus into their hearts. For this reason, I wanted us to experiment and do things backwards this morning. Part of what helped me get my mind where it needed to be for this scripture was a story I recently heard. It's a story that shows what happens when a church doesn't practice what it preaches. The story takes place at a choir practice. A church had hired a young and talented musician to try her hand as a choir director for the first time. I'm sure many of you can identify with what it's like to start a new job that one's never done before. It can be a time of self-consciousness and nervousness about whether one is doing everything just right. So you might imagine what it felt like for this choir director to be in the midst of one of her first choir practices and to hear a choir member say in a whisper loud enough for her to hear, "She isn't a very good director." It's shocking behavior. It can make one cringe to think someone being treated that way in a church. I don't know about you, but for me, it also triggers some of my worst memories. On a couple of occasions, as a middle schooler and as a college student, my sense of self-worth hit all-time lows when I overheard my friends and peers put me down behind my back. The experience that I had as a middle schooler is probably one with which many people can identify. I was on the 7th grade basketball team. I already suffered from low self-esteem as a not-so-great player and as a wannabe class clown who often failed at his attempts to elicit laughter. The basketball team was on an away trip, and we were sitting in the stands watching the 8th grade team play. I was sitting by myself at one end of the bleachers, and about 20 feet away were a cluster of my teammates. While I can still remember the images vividly, I can no longer remember exactly what was said. All I know is that one of them used vulgar words to express a strong dislike and disdain for me. The individual who spoke wasn't a bully or a mean kid, which I think made it all the worse, along with the fact that his comments seemed to be met with general agreement among the other players. Players who lived in my neighborhood and were part of my daily carpool rides. There's always something particularly damaging about hearing such whispers behind one's back, because it's as if you're finding out what people really think about you. It leads to the paranoia that this is what everyone thinks. It becomes hard to imagine those same whispers being said everywhere one is. And one's self-esteem then no longer has an outward source of positive valuation upon which to base itself. There might be some self-help books out there that will tell you that what really matters is that how you think about yourself, that you have a positive self-concept. According to these books, it doesn't matter what others have to say about you. Nevertheless, there's also a school of thought that says that what typically determines one's mental health is the state of our relationships with others. When we have a healthy web of relationships holding us up, we generally feel good about life and our capacities. But when that web gets undermined, then we become susceptible to being overcome by stress, sadness, fear, worry, etc. So when one hears real or imagined whispers, the cords of the web begin to sever, and if enough of them sever, then we are left dangling by a thread. With the example of the church choir that I mentioned, it might seem hard to imagine such juvenile behavior in a church, but I see some of the choir, they recognize that. But these sorts of things happen enough in churches, generally speaking, that some people don't attend church as a result. Have you ever heard someone say churches are full of hypocrites? There's actually a video circulating on the internet this past week to promote something called Back to Church Sunday, and addresses this complaint. One voice says, churches are full of hypocrites, and another voice responds, and there's always room for one more. Well, that's a response that nicely captures a spirit of unconditional acceptance that extends to all our imperfections. I can also understand the cynicism of people who have had negative experiences in churches. We want churches to be places that live up to their values, that are different than the moral status quo of the rest of society. Otherwise, churches can end up reinforcing a negative view of humanity and its potential rather than challenging that view and giving one hope. It's disheartening to think that church life can't be elevated to another level when we so often invoke values such as compassion, love, and justice. I imagine back in ancient times that people might have had similar feelings of cynicism toward the Pharisees and scribes. The very ones claiming to be holy and following the letter of the law were precisely the ones not embodying the best of the faith. In fact, they were doing just the opposite. Instead of embracing those on the margins, they were the ones pushing them there, castigating them as sinners. Perhaps this might sound familiar with the way some churches are today. Well, in the midst of the moral policing of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus came leading a revival of the faith. Christians often mistakenly think of Jesus as starting a new religion, but Jesus had no such intention. It wasn't until decades later that there was a split that would occur that would lead to the formation of what we now call Christianity. So it was that Jesus was leading a reform movement within the faith itself. Jesus was leading this movement not simply with his words, but with his actions. In having meals with tax collectors and sinners, it was as if Jesus was throwing out a lifeline to those on the edge, and then using that lifeline to begin threading a new web of relationships. It was precisely because Jesus had taken those actions that I think his words gained their full power. Now, to be able to really appreciate this and to feel it, I want to invite each of you to use your memories and your imaginations to take you to a certain place before I read our scripture aloud. Close your eyes if you want. I want you to imagine yourself as being one of those people on the edge. Think of a time in your life, past or present, when some of the relationships that once held you snug and secure became strained or severed or contaminated by ill will, malicious words, or put-downs. It could have been in the family, it could have been in the workplace, or, God forbid, even in the church. Wherever it was, or whatever it was, it left you feeling absolutely miserable. Suddenly you felt emotionally lost and stranded. With those feelings on your heart and mind, imagine you are eating with some friends and then you see a cluster of people near the door. Your host has gone to the door to greet them. You overhear their conversation about you and your friends. Listen now as I read this scripture. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." There ends the scripture reading. Meditate on that scripture for a moment. Regardless of how stranded and lost you felt in the moment you just imagined, Jesus is saying, you are worth it. You're worth going to find. You're worth a search and rescue mission. You're worth leaving the fold to bring back. And now that you are back, you are worth rejoicing over as we eat and drink together. You're worth it. We can listen to this scripture like we're the lost sheep. And that's perhaps where it has its most power. But we can also listen to this scripture as someone who wants to imitate the shepherd. Because ultimately, all of us have the potential to be either vulnerable sheep or noble shepherds. It's in trying to imitate the shepherd that we can be the school teacher or the basketball coach who looks out for the struggling student. It's in trying to imitate the shepherd that we can look out for each other in this church and we can look out for those beyond our walls. Ultimately, it's in trying to imitate the shepherd that we truly carry out our mission, that we truly elevate ourselves to a level above the status quo of society. This might mean that sometimes we are intentional about welcoming others, affirming them, letting them know how much we value who they are. In short, doing the work of threading that web of relationships that makes us feel wanted and loved. Amen.